Please turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Welcome to those of you visiting with us. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Isaiah. We're now in chapter 61, a wonderful passage. And after this, we've got, I believe, six messages left. So we're almost to the new heavens and new earth in more ways than one. So Isaiah 61 for this morning, please follow along as I read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. I've entitled this message, He's Arrived, and Things Are Going to Change. Picture, it's another Sabbath morning in the first century, early first century. You get out of bed, eat, go with your family to the local synagogue. As you walk there, people are talking, but you aren't. You're kind of daydreaming and realizing that you just don't feel happy. Something's off. In fact, things seem dark all around you lately. Just in the past 3 months, you've lost a rather young relative to a disease that's plagued him all his life. One of the leading men in your village was found to be engaging in corrupt business practices that affected many. You didn't know him well, but you knew a couple of his sons. And now there's a blight on their whole family, and your heart goes out to them. You yourself have been selfish, cold, heartless toward even the members of your own family. You don't even know why you've been so angry and cold, but you have, and you hate it. You want to be different, but you just don't feel like you can. Interrupting your thoughts, you hear people talking as your family approaches the open door to the synagogue. This is a special time in your weekly calendar. You know that it's good to hear from God as the scrolls are read. You know that he loves his people. And you know that you need that reminder, and you know that his people today in that synagogue need that reminder as well. You greet the synagogue leader at the door like you have many, many, many times before. As you look for some empty seats against the back wall, you see that the two attendants across the room are standing in front of the cabinet of the scrolls. That's their regular position. You know them. You grew up with them. You nod to one of them as you see them across the room. You sit down with your family and the service starts. One of the elders in your village stands up and prays. You've heard him pray many times before. At that point, another man in your village is invited to read from a scroll and to make some comments. You know him, but not well. You've admired him from afar. He walks over to the attendants, and while you can't hear their conversation, you know that he's telling them which scroll he wants. He steps up to the small raised bima platform, puts the scroll on the table, opens it, and starts to read it. What happens next will be recorded and known for millennia after this day. And here's what has been recorded. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That happened 2,000 years ago. What would it have been like to be sitting in that synagogue and to hear a man that you've known from your village say that he was the one that God was sending to change everything? Some responded to that message. Some listened and trusted. Most in that town didn't. In fact, at the end of that church service, they tried to throw him off a cliff for what he said. It's not a great way to end a Sabbath morning, but that's the way that one ended. That morning, most didn't believe in what this man was saying. Most didn't believe that the Lord's Holy Spirit was upon him to change everything. But whether they believed or not didn't make it true. It was true. And time and history and the days afterwards and 2,000 years since then has proven that that man was right. He was the man to come and to free people from their sins, take them out of slavery, give them hope, change them from the inside out. Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the world. And he declared it on that day by reading our passage in Isaiah. So our passage in Isaiah tells us what exactly he came to do. What did Jesus do upon his arrival? And I'm going to point out three things that he did upon his arrival. Three things that the Son of God, servant of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, came to do. First, Jesus frees. F-R-E-E-S. Jesus frees. Second, Jesus renews. And third, Jesus rejoices. First, Jesus came to free people. Jesus came to free people from all of their trouble. The terms that I'm about to read to you and I've already read twice reflect a wide-ranging help for people. Spiritual help, emotional help, physical help. He came to help in every way. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." So notice the three members of the Trinity right here. The Spirit of the Lord God, Yahweh God, Spirit of God the Father, has anointed me. He's anointed this servant of his, this son of his, with his Spirit. All three members of the Trinity active in what's going to happen next. He is the anointed one. That's why we call him the Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one. He's anointed me to do what? To raise an army? To kick Rome out of Judea? Is that what he's going to do? Has he come to make everyone rich right away? What's he here to do? To bring good news to the poor. Normally the poor aren't cared about. Not always today, but certainly not then. Yet God himself comes and comes in the flesh to bring good news to the poor, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, those who have nothing to commend themselves. Jesus, soon after this, would preach another sermon, and he would start that sermon with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When you realize that you've got nothing to give God spiritually, you're in a good position. Because no one achieves a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, because of what they can bring to the table. No one does. That's an important message for everyone to hear and know. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because when you're poor in spirit and you look and you need his mercy, you need his grace, you need his favor, now you're in a place of blessing, because that's who he came to save. Those with nothing to bring. I came to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Bind up, it's the word for caring for wounds. See Jesus as a nursing savior, a helping savior, one binding up wounds. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, those who've had their hearts broken. There are many reasons people have their hearts broken. Relational reasons, sinful reasons in themselves, disappointments with other people or situations. There are many reasons why people are brokenhearted. The guy who discipled me as a young believer and then discipled me as I was preparing for ministry told me, and I'll never forget this, he told me, every soul is a hurting soul. To some degree, right now, under the curse, every soul is a hurting soul. Well, Jesus came to deal with that. To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Jesus comes looking to help the poor, looking to help those who are poor in spirit even, have nothing to offer. He comes looking to bind up those who've had their hearts broken, and he's come to free those who have been in captivity. Now, immediate context, remember, these people have been in Babylon. There's a prophecy about them being in Babylon because of their sin, and now he's going to release them from Babylon, bring them home. So immediately there's a real life example of what he's doing, or what God's come to do. But now Jesus is on the scene 700 years after that, and he's still talking about proclaiming liberty to captives. So this isn't just about physical captives and being freed from exile. There's more to it. In the book of Romans, Paul says that we're enslaved to sin. We're bound. We do the things that we know we shouldn't do, but that's what our hearts want. Well, when you become a Christian, one of the things the Lord does is changes your heart, and there's a freedom there. Pastor Josh even read that in Galatians 5, that when we sin, it's because we're doing what we don't want to do. It shows that there's a new principle inside of us that does want to do right, and God did that. He freed us from the power of sin. We still sin, but it's because we put the shackles back on ourselves. But he's unbound those shackles. If you're a Christian and been converted, you know that. Your heart beats to want to honor him and to obey him. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This speaks of releasing people from bondage. And again, there are spiritual components to this, and there are physical components to it. Another physical component is found in the history of the people of Israel. People of Israel, if they would go into some debt and it was starting to get an overwhelming amount of debt, they would sell themselves into slavery for a time, because at least they would have food and shelter and clothing and the things they needed, and they would pay to work off their debt. Well, in God's grace, Leviticus chapter 25 talks about a year of jubilee. Every 50 years, all those who had to sell themselves into slavery, all those who had to sell their property, had that property given back to them. The debt was released. They were freed from it. They would still have to keep working, but now their property was restored back to them. Leviticus 25 is a great passage to show the kindness of God, and that his heart is to free people, to care for people, to allow them to live free. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, 700 years after our prophecy in Isaiah, and he says, I'm here to set people free. I'm here to bind up the brokenhearted. I'm here to bring good news to the poor. There's this year of jubilee language to it. I'm here to allow people to think that they live free now. They're living the way I designed them to live. There's a freedom. When Jesus came to the earth the first time, people were taken advantage of. They were oppressed by religious leaders. They were enslaved to their own sin. They were enslaved to demonic oppression, and Jesus came to deal with all of those things. In fact, as you see Jesus continue on in his ministry, who are the people that he goes hard after? Those religious leaders that oppressed people and enslaved people. He points them out. You do this to widows. You don't even take care of your aging parents because you're giving this money to God. You're oppressing so many people. He came to do something about that. Verse 2. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a new day. It's a day of freedom. And then he says in verse 2, God does, and a day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So, in the Jewish mind, when the Messiah came, he would do two things. He would free his people, and they didn't know the totality of what that freedom meant. They just thought, free us from Rome. No, free you from your sin, free you from oppression. I'm here to free you in every single way. And he would come and judge his enemies, punish his enemies. But did you notice in Luke 4, he leaves off the vengeance part? Because when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it wasn't time for the vengeance. It was just time for the freeing. It will be time for the vengeance one day. We'll see that in Isaiah 63. But not yet. Now's an era of freedom, of salvation, of grace. That's the time now. The message here from the Lord God is that he would send his servant so that people could go free. Let me just ask you, are you troubled by your own sin and failures and past? Jesus came to forgive sinners who trust him. Are you troubled by those who have oppressed you in some way? Have you been troubled by people who have treated you poorly, maybe at a young age, maybe just recently? Come under the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ. He binds up the brokenhearted. He leads his people like a gentle shepherd. He never wrongs those under his care. In fact, shockingly, he says he's come to serve them, which is the way all leaders should treat people underneath their care. But we see that example first and foremost in Jesus. Are you troubled by evil in your family, sin and wickedness in your family? Join Jesus, join his family. Family's not perfect. Family of God's not perfect, but they do have a desire to constantly grow and to be growing in love and to meet needs and to care. When you get Jesus, you get a family who prizes righteousness. This is what the Lord came to do, the work he came to do. Verse 3 continues, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They've had a history of being just downtrodden. Remember, the people in Isaiah's day have failed. They've fallen short. That's why they were in exile. They've had just generations of this, ashes, sackcloth. You might feel that way. I felt that way before Christ, just weighed down by myself, by sin, by the world. That's how you feel. When you come to Christ, you trust that God gives salvation, you take him at his word, and you believe things like verse 3 are true. And he changes your demeanor, your posture, your hope, your status. Instead of ashes on your head, you get a beautiful headdress. You get a type of ornamental thing that you'd wear to a wedding or a party or a celebration. You get the oil of gladness. Most people didn't shower every day back then. Didn't have the running water like we have. And so the oil of gladness, the oil, the perfume, would help things out. So instead of just smelly sin, death, destruction, wickedness, I'm tired of it all, oil of gladness. If you don't know much about God, let me just pause here. If you don't know much about God, much about the scriptures, I hope right now you're maybe seeing something that surprises you. I don't know what people say, have said about God to you in the past, but God's a good God. He's benevolent. He's kind. He's gracious. He wants people free. He wants people joyful, celebrating. And his son came to do that work. And in fact, he also came to change people. We start to get that in the second point, but just as we end verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he might be glorified. Jesus didn't just come to heal people, forgive people. He also came to change people. And where so often the people of God are like the wind, and even in Isaiah, they're like the trees responding to the wind. They're just blown around, and it doesn't look good, and that thing's going to break any moment now. But yet, earlier in Isaiah, he says, no, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't do that. We are often like bruised reeds. And the Lord told us earlier in the prophecy about his son, my son's not going to break the bruised reed. You might not feel like a strong oak of righteousness, but trust me, he won't break you. In fact, my son's come to plant you all over again as an oak of righteousness. For a time after college, I lived in Thousand Oaks, California. There were many oak trees in Thousand Oaks, more than 1,000 actually, it's just a name. And I love oak trees. They're beautiful. They demonstrate strength, stability. And occasionally there'd be an oak tree maybe in someone's lawn, and they'd kind of, you know, separate it from everything else. It'd be like, you know, grass and then this big round area of mulch and then this huge oak tree. And sometimes people would actually, you know, light up the oak tree. And seeing them at night, it was just beautiful, just a beautiful picture of something God created and strength and stability. And that's what Jesus came to make his people: strong, stable, secure, something to look at, something that produces. That's what Christ came to do. So it's not just he came to forgive sins. It's not just he came to bind up the brokenhearted. No, he came to also make strong and make stand. So verses 1 to 3 show us that Jesus frees us, but also in this passage, as we've already started to see in the oak tree, Jesus renews us. Verses 4 to 9, he's making his people like he intended them to be in the first place. God intended Israel to be a light to the nations, to be something to look at so they can draw the nations to God. They haven't been that light. In fact, they've been kind of dark. So when Jesus comes, he's come to strengthen people, make them strong, to make them be who they were supposed to be. Verse 4, they're rebuilders. God's people are rebuilders. So take your resume when you get home, whatever it says about you, electrician, plumber, doctor, okay, add rebuilders to it. You're a rebuilder if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Again, a prophecy about people being in exile in Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. Their ancestors built that temple. It was amazing. People from all over the world would travel to that temple under Solomon. This is an amazing thing, but their own sin and not worshiping the Lord brought them into exile to Babylon, and the Babylonians destroyed that temple. And so when God communicates his forgiveness and is bringing his people home and is rescuing them and freeing them, one of the things they'll do is they'll get back to work again, building the temple. And again, that's a physical, like, prophecy answered. But it's not just physical. God's people in the New Testament are actually told that they're builders. They build up the body of Christ. The temple of the Lord, God's people, are being built up into the image of Christ. They're serving one another. They're growing one another. They're encouraging one another as we are built up and built up and built up. That's what God's people do. He's a rebuilding God. As he forgives you of sin, as he saves you, you start rebuilding. You start doing the opposite of what you once did. You once failed to worship him. Now you worship him. You once oppressed his people. and mistreated his people. Now you build up his people. God's people are renewed to rebuild. Verse 3, his people are actually called priests. Now, to be a priest in the under the old covenant, you were from the tribe of Levi. And it was a special thing. You got to go into special places in the temple, which communicated as you got closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, you were communing more and more with God. So it was a special thing to be a priest, really special. The other 12 tribes would feed you. Their wealth would be your wealth. They would care for you as you cared for them and were kind of the intermediary between them and God. It was a special thing. Well, in the New Testament, when Christ comes, he makes all of his people priests. We're in a privileged position. Again, I've told you, 1 Peter 2:9 calls us, all of us, believers, not just pastors, all believers, a royal priesthood. We get to go in and out of the king's palace, prayer, learning from him. We get to go in and out, and then we get to go and call people to him. You know, you come in too. I know God. Follow me. I'll bring you there. That's us. Verse 5, strangers shall tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. They're going to talk about you. He ministers for God. He's with God. He knows God. She knows God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. This is a picture of what it was to be like a priest in Leviticus. You know God. People are in awe. You know God. You work for him. You work for God. Yeah, I work for God. And as they are helped by you, they bring their wealth to you. So you get paid from them because you're serving them, God. The New Testament points to all believers having that privileged role. Now imagine hearing this as a citizen of Israel. The nations hate you. The nations want to devour you. The nations want to destroy you. They have no respect for your God. But God's saying there's coming a day when the nations will begin feeding you. Listen, you've led us to God. Here, use this to care for you and your family. That's the picture. There's a certain respect now that the Gentiles will have for God's people. And in the church today, there's a certain respect that the people of the world will have for God's people one day. Verse 7, the people of God are no longer characterized by shame. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. So I think that in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, I think that he's pulling on this truth a little bit. The prodigal son's ashamed. I mean, I don't know that Jesus could have found a worse man. This is the perfect example of shame in Luke 15, the prodigal son. He has failed to care about his father. It didn't matter if his father died or not. He goes away, lives the way he does, and then he's brought to the end of himself, shame. He goes back to his father. I read this a couple weeks ago. And his father runs to embrace him. No more shame. Now you're royalty. Put the ring on his finger. Put the robe on him. I think that Luke is pulling a little bit from this reality. Instead of shame, you shall have a double portion. A double portion is what the eldest son got. This eldest son got more than the other sons. Instead of shame, you'll have a double portion. You'll be treated like firstborn sons. That's the message of Christianity. We've all done things before God that we are ashamed of, but God in his grace offers us not just a seat at the table like a servant might have after the meal, no, a place of sonship. You're adopted as a son or daughter. Instead of your shame, there'll be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they'll rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Why does Jesus do this? Why go through all this trouble? Why do this for the people that have offended your father? Why do this? Why does God have this as a plan? Why does God do this? The answer in verse 8, because I, the Lord, love justice. I want right to be done in the world. So I'm going to make a people who do that. I'm going to renew my people so that they are a just people. I love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. And then he says, I will faithfully give them their reward. So the picture here is God saving his people through his son Jesus, who renews his people. And the Lord says, here's why I'm doing this. I hate when there's injustice in the world. I hate when there's robbery in the world. So I'm going to make a people that demonstrate justice, that are not takers but givers, that serve and rebuild. That's what I'm going to do about this. And he does it through his renewed people. I'll faithfully give them their reward, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. These are going to be my people forever. Their past is shameful. Their future is with me. Verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations. This is not just for a certain generation, okay? It's not that there was a bright spot in the world when Jesus came. Man, there are followers of Jesus. They're doing justice. They're taking care of people. They're rebuilding things. Man, I hope that lasts. Verse 9, it will. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. The world might not see it today in you, but there will be a day, the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They'll not only see him rightly, they'll also see his people accurately. You're with God. You're one of his children. Yes, I am. Jesus renews. Christ changes us. Let me just, by way of application, highlight what's been taught in verse 4. Christians are rebuilders. And as we've been seeing the last few chapters, Christians, God's people, are also appealing. God's people are meant to be appealing. They're meant to be a draw. Not so they can point to themselves, but they can say, anything good in me comes from him. So we draw people to the Lord. That's what Israel was meant to be. They weren't. They failed. Then he saved them and renewed them, made them a draw, made them a light. He makes his people today a draw, a light. The fact that you enter a room should change things. The fact that you work where you work should change things. You're meant to be a draw as you draw people to the Lord. We're a drawing, rebuilding people. That's who Christians are. That's who we're supposed to be. And let me just highlight, because I don't think some of you know these things. There are a number of ways that this precious church is demonstrating this reality. We in this church serve those whose lives were once wrecked by substance abuse. And we in this church, members of this church, have been there to stand alongside those people and to help them rebuild by the power of God. That type of activity goes on today in this church. The rest of you might not know much about that. It does. Members of this church go to juvenile hall to introduce kids to Christ. And they've been doing it for years. They're there to show these kids what new life looks like. A lot of those kids have never had that picture. People in this church have been involved in foster care and adoption to demonstrate God's fatherly love to orphans. God's people are in the business of rebuilding families and bringing people into theirs. Members of this church have taken people in who have needs. They're there to help them rebuild by giving them shelter. People in this church minister to kids and families in this church, seeking to demonstrate what the family of God looks like. It's not just your biological family. You also get us to care for you. I don't know if you know this, we had 65 kids at youth group last Wednesday in the summer. That's quite a thing. And I was talking to some of the kids after youth group, and I was talking to one of the students, and The student named, just in the course of conversation, I wasn't even prompting it, named three of the leaders that had been serving him and caring for him that evening. These kids take notice when you build into them, when you try to make things better than maybe they would have apart from being in the community of Christ. People are doing that right now in those rooms over there. Christians are builders, rebuilders. We roll up our sleeves and we seek to be Christ in those environments, wherever God has us. It's a beautiful thing. I'm reminded at this point of Peter's mother-in-law. Shortly after Jesus preached this message in Nazareth, read from that scroll and said, "Now's the time, this is happening." And they tried to throw him off a cliff. He fled, and he ended up living in Galilee. He lived with Peter at Peter's home. And Peter's mother-in-law evidently lived there. And this is right after, in Luke chapter 4, right after that account in Nazareth, the Nazareth synagogue. And Jesus goes there, and he begins healing people. And so one day, Peter's mother-in-law is lying, and the idea is she's lying sick with a fever, dying. He heals her. And what I love about the story is she immediately got up and began serving them. Like, "Do you want a sandwich? Well, just sit down for a bit." But that's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. God's people are saved, healed, rescued, and then they start helping because that's what he just did for them. Jesus renews us to live this way. Finally, what does Jesus do upon his arrival? He rejoices. He rejoices. Now, if you just plop into Isaiah 61, you're going to read these words and think, oh, this is what the people of God are saying as they rejoice in the salvation God's given them. But if you followed the context of Isaiah, and specifically, if you remember chapter 59, you're realizing that the servant himself, Jesus himself, is saying these words. So let me read these words, and I want you to think that Jesus is saying them, and then I'll prove it to you if you still have a doubt, okay? "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Friends, that's Jesus rejoicing in the salvation work that he's come to do and how God has made him the representation of righteousness. Go back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, just a couple chapters back, verse 16. Let's start in verse 14. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away." God himself is looking at his people and saying, they're not doing the right thing. They're not doing right by one another. There's no righteousness nearby. In fact, truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil, if there's anybody righteous, the person who doesn't want to do evil, he's a minority among my people. He's the odd one. "And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." In fact, if you're righteous and depart from evil, the community that should be saying, yes, that's what we need to do, they're going to hate you. It's a rather dismal time as God sees his people's wickedness. So what's he going to do about it? Middle of 15. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." Can't I just get one person to stand and be the picture of righteousness so that they would be led to that? No. The guy doesn't exist. "He saw there was no man and wondered there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation." Okay, I'll do it myself. "And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. It's a picture of the Lord getting dressed. But we know now, because of later revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is Jesus Christ being sent to the earth. God's going to do something. He's going to bring about righteousness on the earth. He's going to get dressed in righteousness. And Jesus comes to the earth clothed in righteousness to do something about the wrong in the world. He put on a garment of righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He's come. He's coming to judge his enemies at one point, but now he's coming to bring righteousness to a people. So now, just two chapters later, we learn about what Jesus came to do, and Jesus is now rejoicing in that work. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with a robe of righteousness. One writer said this about these verses, and this is a great way to put it. Isaiah sees the Messiah enjoying saving us. It's a wonderful picture. And Jesus says that he's like a bridegroom, a groom, getting ready. A bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. He's getting ready for his wedding, and he's just excited to care for his bride. And he actually uses the idea of being a bride also. He's both bride and groom, just happy, rejoicing. As a bride adorns herself with her jewels, he's putting on his righteousness to go and save his people. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Listen, this is a cursed world. Some of you know that in your gardening. Like, this isn't working. My sprinkler line broke again. The weeds happened again. Wrong soil again. But still, listen, it's a cursed earth, but still, things do grow. There are some things that you're happy about. There are some things producing fruit. What's that a sign of? God's grace. Even your garden is a sign of God's grace and the curse at the same time. Oh, this is so hard, but I got this. Curse, grace. The picture here is as the earth springs forth and sprouts, as the earth produces something, there are trees with lemons on them. There are tomato plants. The earth does that. That's part of how God designed this earth. And the curse has touched it, but it can't stop it altogether. There's still growth. As the earth brings forth its sprouts and garden causes what is sown to sprout up, just like you know there's going to be some growth, so the Lord will cause righteousness. You might look around and you might see the curse and think there's no righteousness here, none in Washington, D.C., none in Phoenix, none in Yavapai County, none with my neighbor. None in my family. No. There is, though. God is working his righteous plan through people in different ways. Just like there is fruit out there, there is growth, even when it doesn't always look like it, God is going to bring about and has been bringing about righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. An example is all of you who are saved and in Christ. And seek to love in his name and serve in his name and care in his name, we can point to you and say, see, just like that apple tree, God's doing righteous things in the world with this people and other people and other local churches all around. The Lord will bring righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. He will receive his praise. He will cause his people to praise. I know we sing three or four songs every Sunday, but never forget how odd that is in the world today. We're singing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who we're reconciled to through Jesus Christ. That's no small matter. Why do we do that? Because he planted us to do that. He made us to do that. He's changed us to do that. He is the life giver, and that life is reflected in how we praise him. Jesus rejoices, friends, over his work. Jesus is happy about the work that he's done in your life to save you. Does that sound odd to you? Have you only thought of God as an angry judge? I hope you've seen throughout Isaiah that that he's a gracious God who cares for his people and is going to make them righteous, and his son is going to exalt in that, rejoice in that. Zephaniah 3 is a great picture. I won't turn there right now, but Zephaniah is a great picture of God singing over his people with his love. Think about that. God singing songs because he's happy to redeem his people. That's what God's really like. That's what Jesus is like. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes Jesus when it says this, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. I will tell of you to them." Jesus saying, "I will tell of you. I will tell Canyon Bible Church of Prescott what you're like. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." You thought Josh Farmer was our music leader? Carl today, our music leader? Jesus is our music leader, leading us in praise to God, happy with the salvation that he's won for us. And that's the picture in verses 10 to 11. I think it's important for us to know how happy Jesus is about the mission that he's on. Notice him happy to see you righteous. Notice him happy to see the change that he's worked in you. Notice him smiling to know that you are his father's and he is your brother. Know that Jesus rejoices over what he's come to do in your life. Jesus came to free people, renew people, and Jesus rejoices over that work. In a moment, we're going to hear two salvation testimonies from two young men. Both of them are free, renewed, and being rejoiced over in heaven. Luke 15 says that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Zephaniah 3 says that he sings over us with his love. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus teaches us about his Father and leads us in song about that before the Father. What a Savior. What started in that synagogue 2,000 years ago is still in effect today. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ, the Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you weren't just powerful then, you're powerful now. We'll see that in a few moments. Thank you for freeing us, renewing us, and taking joy in what you came to do. Father, thank you for the relationship that we have with you through your Son. We praise you for your plan. We praise you that when you look out of the earth, you determine that you will bring about righteousness. You will do something about it. And we thank you that we can be used to whatever degree you use us. You're a good God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I asked God to forgive me. There was some fruit after this, but it was minimal, and I never had a desire to be baptized. Recently, I started having more questions about the gospel and what it meant to be saved. In my Bible class at school, my teacher read Matthew 7:21-23, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name.' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This made me wonder if I was really saved. It was around this time that I also attended Truth Quest, an apologetics conference for the youth. Everything I heard in this conference strengthened my faith. I had no doubt that I could trust in the Bible. I also told my parents that I was having questions about my assurance of salvation. This led to more conversations and a further study in scriptures. After all this digging, I knew without doubt that I wasn't just reading the gospel, but I was believing it. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punished for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. I believe that I am a sinner, deserving death. There is no way that I could pay for my sin. I believe that God sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and die in my place. I believe that Jesus was resurrected, proving that he defeated death and that his followers will also have this eternal life. Since I have become sure of my salvation, I have a greater peace, knowing that I will be with God for eternity. Now when I have opportunities to learn more about God and read the Bible, I want to know more. I enjoy going to church. I'm not just attending because of the because I'm supposed to be, but because I want to. Also, as a follower of Christ, I want to be baptized to publicly profess my faith."
All right, go ahead and face this way, and you can have a seat. Don't go under yet, that's my privilege. Yeah. No, you're good, sit down. Yeah. Wyatt, are the first person we baptized in this new building, so it's wonderful. Yeah. Wyatt, it's been a joy to see you grow up, to hear your testimony, to be your brother in Christ now, not just your pastor. And it's a privilege for me, based on your profession of faith, to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, next is Weston Gutierrez. And for those of you that don't know, this is my son. Yeah. Just hold it to your chin, okay?
Hello, my name is Weston Gutierrez, and I've always grown up in a Christian household all my life. From the very beginning, I can remember knowing about God and how he created the world and everything in it, and how he sent Jesus to die for my sins. I was always the good kid and knew every answer to the questions in Sunday school and in class. Although I knew all these facts and truths about God and Jesus, they never really took full effect in my life and never penetrated my heart but just stayed in my head. Although I looked good on the outside, on the inside I was angry, selfish, and lustful and was not a follower of God. I wanted nothing to do with him but instead wanted my own way and wanted to live in my sins. I don't remember specifically when I was saved, but all I remember is that very early on, I asked my dad how to become a Christian, and he said to pray to Jesus and admit my sins to him and ask him how to change me. Oh, and ask him to change me. So that's what I did. Although it took a while for this to truly affect my life, I remember one night I was lying awake in bed, unable to go to sleep, crying and terrified because I was faced with the reality that my sins had serious consequences and that I was going to hell if I didn't turn from them and change my ways. I came out to the living room and told my parents that I didn't want to go to hell forever because of what I had done. And then they reminded me again how God is willing to save anyone from their sin and forgive them and let them live with him in heaven forever. Through recent events, God has reminded me that I do not have to do anything to earn my salvation and that no matter how bad I am or how much I mess up, he will always love me and will never stop ceasing to forgive me. God has shown me that like the father and the prodigal son, no matter what I do to offend him, he will not hesitate to run out and meet and embrace me where I am, rather than wait for me to come to him by my own effort, all on my own. God graciously gave me Christ the Son to absorb the punishment that I deserve because of my rebellious sins towards him. And because of his great love and mercy, I'm no longer bound to my sin, but am able to wholeheartedly love him forever. Although I am still human and my body is still bound to this world and I still do sometimes sin, I am no longer enslaved to my former life, but now have the freedom to live for God because of God.
Okay, you can sit. A lot of prayers have gone into this. So, my son, we love you. And it's a privilege to not just be your father, but now your brother as well. Based on your profession of faith, it's one of the greatest privileges of my life to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Let's pray for Wyatt and Weston. Father, you freed these young men. You've saved them. You've shown them your love by giving them your son. And now you are in the process of rebuilding them, renewing them. Father, make them a whether it's work or school, career, relationships, may they be you, in your son in those environments. Live through them. Show people the beauty of Christ through them. Keep them, guard them, sanctify them, protect them, lead them, love them continually. And all these things we're asking are things you've promised to do. So we take you at your word.